Isn't that just incredibly lovely? Oh. So many great things about Christmas, and of course the music is a huge part of that. I don't know how often you thank God for music, but I thank Him for music all the time. We're going to look today, and it wasn't planned, but did you like the dramatic, how the lights kind of came down? Yeah. We're going to look at Isaiah, the end of Isaiah 52, and then chapter 53. So I invite you to read along, or read quietly with me, starting at 52, verse 13. I'm reading New American Standard, so it's likely that your version will be different. But sometimes that actually helps us to understand, because we see that different translations use different words in a particular spot, and it kind of adds a little additional light. So Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." And by his scourging, verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who was considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased," some of your versions will say it was the Lord's will, "the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot with him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." We're going to begin the message again this morning. That's not what we want to see. Murphy's Law, if anything can go wrong, it will go wrong, always applies to audiovisual. Okay, come on. You can do this, computer. Hang on. Okay.
Come to yourself, Mark.
Come to Mark. Yeah. Did it come up? Oh, no. No, no. That's... Boy, this thing is really misbehaving. Hang on. Let's see.
I don't know. We have that other.
Oh, there it is. Okay. All right. We're going to look at several pictures. And like a few weeks ago, this is a quiz of what do these pictures have in common. All right? So study carefully. This is a river in Europe. I don't remember which one. This is the Korean War Memorial in Washington, D.C. So study, look at the picture. What does it have in common with the first one? Okay, next one. This is the Holocaust Museum in D.C. What does this picture have in common with the other two? Okay, one more. Haystack Rock. A lot of you probably recognize that. Okay, quiz time. What are these pictures? Oh, yes, Kathy.
They all have reflections.
Give that girl a prize. So what these pictures have in common is that they're all reflections. Now, this is a bit of an experiment this morning, and I hope it works, and I hope by the time we're done it makes sense. Makes sense to me, but that doesn't give you any guarantee. Okay. So I find reflections fascinating because you can take a flat surface, and if that flat surface has the capability to reflect, the moment it reflects something, that flat surface takes on depth. It takes on dimension, and the depth of the reflection is completely dependent upon that which it reflects. So, for instance, the picture of the kids in the Korean War Memorial wall is fairly shallow. This one's pretty deep. The riverboat reflected in the river and so on was deep. So the reflection off of a completely flat surface, which is otherwise non-dimensional, is that a right word? What? Oh, I'm getting peanut gallery comments here. So the flat surface takes on dimension, which otherwise wouldn't be there, but the dimension is the reflection, and the reflection is completely dependent upon the depth of the thing it reflects. Now, the reason this all came to mind is I was reading over and over again through this section of Isaiah 52 and 53. What struck me about it was the extremes, right? And this is kind of what we're going to pursue. And here's kind of the premise, that the heights of Jesus' glory is a reflection of the depth of his glory. Now, again, I hope this makes sense as we go through this. Now, so here we are, just a week off from Christmas, and the other thing that struck me as kind of ironic about studying this passage of Scripture is my first reaction is this passage belongs during Holy Week, leading up to Good Friday and Easter, not at Christmas. What's the deal, Pastor? But this is absolutely significant in terms of Christmas. And that is because the passage that we have just read gives us the identity of the baby. Now, in some cultures, a baby is not named until it maybe is a year old. The baby isn't given a name until it has lived long enough to begin to develop or reveal his or her personality, and then the baby is named. Well, what Isaiah does for us is he gives us that. You know, we've already sung this morning about Emmanuel. And Emmanuel, Em is with as an equal, and El at the end of Emmanuel is God. So the word Emmanuel literally means God with us. And so that's that identity of the baby who is born, right? Now, so what we read in Isaiah 52 and 53 obviously is about the sanctifying, the justifying work of Jesus on the cross. But to state the ridiculously obvious, that would never have happened if Jesus wasn't born. And so we have to have Christmas. We have to have the incarnation. Otherwise, there's no salvation. There's no redemption, because the whole point is that God himself entered into the world and sacrificed himself. So one of the things I thought about is this, this passage of Scripture answers the musical question, what child is this? So when we sing, what child is this? Isaiah says, this child is the suffering servant. And Isaiah makes that abundantly clear to us. So these Isaiah verses do double duty in a sense. They give us, obviously, a picture of the crucifixion, and we'll touch on that a little bit. And then for Advent, it gives us the identity of the baby. So Isaiah 52 and 53 points to the purpose of Jesus' birth, and it also points to the glory of Jesus, and it's that glory of Jesus that is a reflection of the heights and the depths. And you know, maybe you've already figured out where we're going with this. So a little bit of a look at the job description, if you will, of Jesus as the suffering servant. And this isn't going to be terribly fancy. We're just going to kind of walk through a few of these verses and show how they are reflected in the New Testament and in the life of Jesus. So he had to be born. He had to be, the Savior had to be a real, breathing, living, bleeding human being in order for the atonement, the sanctification for the gospel. A year ago, October, one of Carol's and my trips to Nigeria, we participated in a conference. The theme was the true gospel. And the reason that the planners established that theme is that the health and wealth gospel, as you've seen it enough, tragically too much on television here in the U.S., well, unfortunately, a lot of that health and wealth garbage is broadcast into Africa. And the health and wealth gospel, like it is here, is a huge problem. And so this conference was put on, entitled The True Gospel. My piece of that was to present a talk that said the true gospel is suffering love. The true gospel is suffering love. In the Declaration of Independence in the U.S., we have that great line that we have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And one of the things I've thought about as citizens of the kingdom of God, which is our priority, it isn't life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's life, liberty, and the pursuit of suffering love. In Jesus, we have the freedom and the right, the obligation, if you will, to suffer and sacrifice for others. That's real freedom. That's true freedom. So that, again, is sort of what this passage is about. So as we go through Advent, as we look at this passage from Isaiah, I hear echoes of Matthew chapter 1, recording the encounter that Joseph had with the angel. But when he considered this, he putting away Mary quietly, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And there it is. From the lips of Jesus himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, here's this identity of the baby whose birth we celebrate. So just, we're going to look quickly at four things that about Jesus in Isaiah 52 and 53. Physically, he was tortured and disfigured. Humanly, he was despised, disregarded, dismissed. Emotionally, he was sorrowful and grief-stricken. And spiritually, he was destroyed. So, Isaiah 52, verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. So Isaiah begins kind of at the high point, but very quickly dives down to the depths. in verse 14 of 52. His appearance was marred. His appearance was marred. In chapter 53, verse 2, he grew up a form like a tender shoot. He has no stately form of majesty that we would look on him, nor appearance that would be attracted to him. It is entirely possible that when Jesus went through his trial and his torture, that he was beaten beyond recognition. They beat him. They whipped him. And he was disfigured. It's no wonder that people wouldn't be attracted to him. 53 verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. That may be one of the most obvious references to the crucifixion that we see in the Old Testament, particularly in this passage of Isaiah. So an obvious description. John chapter 19, verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. If anyone ever says to you, well, the Old Testament and the New Testament have nothing to do with each other, no. It's so obvious. Remember, all of this suffering awaits the baby. You know, we love the cute pictures of the little baby in the manger, you know, sitting up here, the doll, when we don't have a live baby Jesus for Christmas Eve. We love those pictures, but this baby is going to go through this piercing and this destruction. So physically tortured, disfigured, humanly despised and disregarded. 53 verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I looked up this last week on the internet because I was trying to remember a quotation. I wanted to get it correct. Elie Wiesel, I think is how you pronounce the name, who's a prolific writer, a survivor of the Holocaust, wrote this: the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. You know, what more damage, what greater cruelty than to ignore someone and not give them the time of day? And Isaiah tells us that Jesus was despised and he was forsaken. You know, Peter, it's famous, it's legend, that Peter denied knowing Jesus. His friends abandoned him. Pilate, who had the power, the authority to set Jesus free, rejected him. And he went on and he suffered. He was emotionally sorrowful and stricken. Besides being forsaken, verse 4, our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. He carried our sorrows. When my mother died back in 2009, my brother and I found this little bookmark on her desk. It's been on my desk ever since. It says, Jesus did not come to explain away suffering or remove it. He came to fill it with his presence. Someone said, there is no depth to which you have gone that Jesus hasn't already been there. That's a misparaphrase. Jesus did not come to explain away suffering or remove it. He came to fill it with his presence. He carries us. He carries our sorrow. I'm sure most of you have had those times in life, I certainly have, where the only thing that enabled me to survive was the reality of the presence of Jesus walking with me through whatever it was I was going through. He was despised. He was forsaken. He was treated with indifference. Emotionally, he was grief-stricken. He carried our sorrows upon himself. He carried them to the cross. And, you know, in our prayer time a little bit ago, Zach was telling us the solution of all our problems is Jesus. Every sorrow, every grief, every difficulty you carry, Jesus has already carried it to the cross. And it was nailed there. Spiritually destroyed. Of course, this was really, in the end, the whole purpose for his life. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed. He was crushed for our iniquity, and the chastening, all of the punishment, the discipline, whatever, for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we're healed. The iniquity of us all fell on him. The Lord caused that to happen, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Jesus took all of that on himself. It spiritually destroyed him. From the cross, Jesus said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Have you ever thought about, I'm sure you have, Jesus, the Son of God, has never known a moment in all of eternity to be apart from his Father. And all of a sudden, he's on the cross and he is in utter darkness, completely removed from his Father in heaven. The human side of me is curious. Was Jesus shocked? I don't know. Was Jesus shocked at how horrible, how horrific that was? He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he didn't open his mouth. And you know those conversations that took place between Jesus and Pilate, and then Jesus at one point answers, but then he's quiet. And when the Pharisees come and accuse him of all this stuff, he doesn't say a word. It blows Pilate's mind that he's quiet. He doesn't open his mouth like a lamb that's led to slaughter. Isaiah 53:7. He didn't answer. He didn't open his mouth. And then another one of the prophecies fulfilled about his grave with a rich man he was in his death. And we know the story of the rich man who said, "He can use my tomb." And he goes and gets the body and has the body placed in his tomb that has never yet been used. So there's, again, just a kind of a quick walkthrough. There's nothing particularly fancy about that. I just sat and looked at these verses and thought about the connection to these different Old Testament scriptures. But let's now turn our thought to a little bit more of the reflection about what does it mean that Jesus loves us. Our four-year-old granddaughter was 3 at the time. She was with her mom at bedtime one time, and she was pretending to read her mother the bedtime story out of the Bible. And Janie says, "What does God do to ourselves?" And her mom says, "Well, what does God do?" "He loves us." Now, every family needs a 3-year-old theologian. but isn't that magnificent in that simple little child's mind? He loves us. Well, how do we know he loves us? Because he suffered for us. You know, the polar opposite of this, my favorite all-time TV show is MASH. And I think it may be one of the greatest shows ever on TV. And Frank Burns is the character in the first years of the series who's about an inch deep. And he's sitting, he supposedly likes to carry his Bible around, but he's carrying on a torrid love affair with Major Margaret Houlihan the whole time. And he's out one day having a little picnic with Margaret, and I don't remember the gist of the whole of their conversation, but in the midst of it, he says, "It's nice to be nice to the nice." Well, that's the polar opposite, isn't it? Jesus didn't wait for us to be nice. The scripture says that when we were yet sinners, at that time in our lives, when we are the ones who are treating Jesus with indifference, in those moments, Jesus died for us. He demonstrates his love for us in that while we're yet sinners, he died for us. So God so loved the world, and we know that he loved the world because he died for us. So glory, let's think about glory for a minute. Most of the time, we probably think about glory as being lights and fireworks and all of that. But the best definition I've ever heard of glory is that it's bringing full potential to light. So any human being, whatever their talents and abilities are, when those talents and abilities are put to use and brought to life and seen by everyone, that's glory. Whether it's an Olympic athlete on the podium or whatever it might be, glory, his full potential brought to light. And so theologically, we understand that there is glory in the suffering of Jesus because that displays for us all to see the depths of his love and accomplishment. So there's glory. That's the depths of his glory. But then there's also the heights of his glory. So what we see in Isaiah 52 and 53 is the glory of Jesus at both ends of the spectrum, both the ultimate suffering and then the ultimate exaltation of Jesus. Both of them are there. The suffering servant points to the glory of Jesus in his sacrifice, but then so also his resurrection. In Revelation 4 and 5, there is great pictures, which, by the way, I'm convinced it's the same as Isaiah 6, these little glimpses into the throne room of heaven. Revelation chapter 4, the four living creatures, they're calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Also, in Isaiah chapter 5, in that same section, it says, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal. Worthy are you." Why? "For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Worthy are you, holy are you, because you were slain." I hope it becomes evidence why I'm thinking about these reflections. Because the heights of Jesus' glory and greatness are reflection of the depths of his glory and his suffering on our behalf. So in Isaiah 53, verse 10, in the New American Standard, and again, yours, I know ESV is different, I think NIV is different. "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." ESV, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It is the will of the Lord that the good things will prosper in his hands." My servant will prosper. So this fulfills the will of God. Now, one of the commentaries I looked at says this: "Naturally, we find it difficult to understand how the Lord can find pleasure in the suffering of his servant. In this context, the pleasure of the Lord is not the glee of whimsy or selfish intent. As Isaiah has taught us repeatedly throughout his prophecy, the Lord's pleasure is his good purpose to bring redemption to the world despite its unfaithfulness, despite the unfaithfulness of Israel and the rejection of his servant. The suffering of the servant, then, is a necessary means to a purposeful end." Again, the reflection, what caught my eye in this passage in verse 10, Isaiah 53:10, when it says the Lord is pleased, and then it says the good pleasure of the Lord, the Hebrew word's the same. God was pleased to crush him. It is God's good pleasure the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Same Greek word, same Hebrew word. God was pleased for these things to happen. And so 53:12, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great." So again, we look at Isaiah and we see these extremes. Now, another New Testament passage that I want to read to you that seems to fit so well with what Isaiah tells us, Philippians chapter 2, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself." Kenosis, this is one of the famous theological passages. "He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every knee, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's the heights. The reason Paul could write, and some think that this is a hymn that was about in the days that Paul wrote Philippians, and he's took it and quoted it in his epistle. We don't know that for sure. But the point is, the reason Paul could write that about given name above every name is because he suffered. Because he went to the depths. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. One of the friends shared with me articles written by a man named David French. He's become one of my favorites. I love him because he thinks with complexity about complex issues. There's no panacea simplistic solutions ever offered by David French, and he writes really well. He recently said, the birth of Jesus signified the certainty of ultimate victory over sin and death, not the hope of immediate triumph. Indeed, for much of Jesus' life and ministry, sin and death seemed ascendant. One can imagine at the foot of the cross, his tiny band of remaining followers bowing their own heads and declaring there is no peace, that hate is strong. And then he quotes Longfellow. But Longfellow knows about the resurrection. He knows how the biblical story truly ends. And his magnificent poem ends with an expression of eternal hope. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fall, the right shall prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. So here's the great, miraculous, gracious thing in terms of what difference this makes in our lives. We get to become that flat surface that reflects the glory of God. I want to quote Garrett Smith. The coming of Christ or Christmas can only make sense to those who look in the mirror and see disfigurement. What role does Christmas play in the life of someone who likes what they see in the mirror? Christmas is an invitation to those who keep on causing inflammation. There's more behind that story. But you know, we look in the mirror and we see ourselves. Do we like what we see? You know, thinking theologically. The great thing is that we now get to become a mirror that reflects not our own, but the glory of Jesus, the glory of God. So God is in process of changing what you and I see in the mirror as we become the reflection of the glory of God. Boy, if that isn't a miracle, I don't know what is. Right? The heights and the depths. All of it, Jesus' glory, the heights and the depths, and the result of it all is our salvation and our sanctification. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today, and we will be thanking you for eternity, gladly so, that you are the glorious one. We worship you as the glorious one, and we see your glory both in the depths of your suffering on our behalf and in the heights of knowing that you have the name that's above every name. We thank you, our Lord, that in the prophet Isaiah, you brought to us these pictures, these images of the height and the depth of your love and of your glory. All praise and honor be to you, Lord, for what you've accomplished. And Lord, we want to be fully cooperating, yielding our lives into your hands so that we can more completely be the ones who reflect your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand for our creed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made.
The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only
who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
The Lord is come, let earth receive.